Amen. Well, if you turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 17, we'll be looking at verses 14 through 21 this morning. Matthew 17, 14 to 21. Last time we looked at how Moses, Elijah, and John the Baptist, and indeed the whole Old Testament, bore witness to Christ and anticipated and looked forward to his coming victory and glory in the fulfillment of all of the plan of God, as did his own transfiguration that night when the disciples were allowed to see some of his inherent personal glory that he always had. It was allowed to break through. But I think even more importantly than that, for them and for their salvation, and for us and for our salvation, the most important thing I think that happened on that occasion was the witness of the Father when he commanded, hear him. Hear him. Hear Jesus. Hear his word. Hear and believe. Hear and obey. Hear the man who is God, whose word is infallible, whose word is inerrant, and is the means of all of our salvation. His word created all things. His word brought you new life in Christ, and his word will keep you in him until he calls you home to eternal life in the new heavens, in the new earth. This is why we need to hear him this morning, and we need to hear him with faith. With saving faith, with growing faith. And beloved, we are responsible to respond in faith. We who have been regenerated, we are responsible to exercise that faith. And I think we see that in a very unique way in the text before us this morning. A healing in which Jesus rebukes people for their lack of faith. We need to hear and see this text this morning and receive the rebuke that we too would benefit from it. So let's pray as we turn to God's word. Father, again, we thank you that you give us your perfect, your infallible, your inerrant word. Lord Jesus, we know that this is the way in which you save and sanctify your people by your word as we believe. And so, Father, give us hearts that believe, that obey, that fear you. And Lord God, cause us to grow in our delight in obedience as we believe and obey your word. Father, give us this grace by your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Matthew chapter 17, beginning in verse 14. This is God's holy and perfect word. And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and he suffers severely. For he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, Why could we not cast it out? So Jesus said to them, Because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, Move from here to there, and it will move. And nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. May the Lord establish his word this morning in our hearts. Maybe this is one of the more mysterious texts for you this morning. I am very pleased to be able to bring it to you. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, supernatural powers. I want you to notice supernatural powers. We have looked several times now in the Gospel of Matthew at demon possession. What it was, why it occurred so much in the Gospels. In fact, we saw repeatedly that there's not one single clear-cut case of demon possession in all of the Old Testament. And there is no demon possession in any of the epistles of the New Testament. You find it in the Gospels, you find it three or four times in the book of Acts, and that's it. And even in the secular writers like Josephus, you see this concentration, this recognition that there was such a thing as demon possession, but it seems to have been at this time. And we've looked at this repeatedly, and I'm not going to go into it again. I would encourage you, if you have questions about this, go on our website, go to where the sermons are, and just do a search for demon. And you'll get three hits right away that I preached recently, February 2nd, 2020, Demon Possession and the Ministry of Jesus. That was on Matthew 9. December 15th, 2019, or 2019, The Demonic Witness to Christ. That was on Matthew 8. And all the way back on August 25th, 2013, I have a sermon called Demon Possession and Exorcism on Acts 16 when I was in the book of Acts. We know demons are real. They were angels that were created by God. They were good. They fell. We're given hints of that in the scripture, but no clear-cut definition. We know that they therefore were angels, and therefore they are rational, moral beings. They converse with Jesus. He speaks with them. They speak with him. They're not able to manifest themselves in some way outside of creatures, but they were able at that time to possess beings and take them over, even animals. Remember when Jesus sends the demons into the pigs, but they couldn't do anything until he sent them somewhere. And so all of those things are true and real. And again, if you want to hear more on that, you can look up those sermons on our website. We know that the liberal church and, of course, the world says, well, you know, demons are the way primitive man explained things that he didn't understand and were afraid of. And it is those folks who are explaining away something they don't understand and are afraid of. John Calvin simply says this on our text this morning, quote, "The foolish trifling of some irreligious men who imagine that the devils are not actually existing spirits, but merely the depraved affections of men." You know, oh, well, the devil must be in him because he's angry or something like that. That's absurd. The Bible says that Christ disarmed and triumphed over the powers and principalities on the cross, Colossians 2:15. That's the angels. He triumphed over them. He disarmed them. He had to bind the strong man before the gospel could go out into the nations. And he did that. And that's why the gospel goes out. And that's why we don't see this kind of possession today. 1 John 3:8 says the purpose of the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. Rather, for this purpose he was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And Christ did that. He disarmed them. He triumphed over them. The gospel goes out into all the nations. Demons can no longer possess us. Certainly they could never possess Christians because we have the Holy Spirit within us. They can still harass. They can still deceive. They can still tempt. They can take you captive to do their will. Scripture says Satan is alive and well, and we war with him. But Christ has bound him in a powerful way. And so the gospel is in every tribe and tongue and people and nation now, no longer just in Israel, as the darkness was able to keep out the truth from the other nations. And so we see these things, and we see these things in our text. And what I want us to notice in the text is this demon-possessed boy. Maybe he's a young teenager. Maybe he's 9, 10, and 11. It doesn't say exactly how old he is. But he's afflicted with various afflictions. Mark and Luke say that he was deaf and dumb. Matthew says that he was an epileptic. And in addition to that, he was demon-possessed. They knew the difference. Scripture's clear on that. The demon seemed to cause these things, these afflictions, and we see that repeatedly in Scripture, that when demons possess people, they're allowed to afflict them with sickness, with illness. Sometimes they cut themselves and scrape themselves and howl and live as animals. They're allowed to control the people for some amount of time. We saw that when Satan was given power over Job, he immediately afflicted him with painful boils from the crown of his head to the sole of his foot. They were allowed to do that. It's a mystery to us how exactly that happened. The word epileptic here, if you have another translation, might say lunatic. And literally it comes from one who is struck by the moon in the Greek language. Lunatic is the Latin word. And of course, this has been ridiculed by scholars today because they say, well, we know that the moon has nothing to do with epilepsy. And that actually has been recently refuted. Isn't that interesting? Let me just point this out to you. In 2009, researchers led by Dr. Sally Baxendale of the Institute of Neurology at University College London discovered that the number of epileptic seizures, which are related to electrical activity in the brain, goes down when the moon is at its brightest. For centuries, Christians have been mocked because they had the word lunatic in the Bible for epilepsy. Oh, now all of a sudden it's credible because some researchers have discovered that there's actually a factual basis. Listen to a quote from an article. Quote, "These findings suggest that epileptic seizures are less likely to occur on brighter nights," says Dr. Sally Baxendale. By the way, this is no run-of-the-mill scientist. In 2018, she received the International Neuropsychological Society Benton Mid-Career Award for her achievements and commitment to research in the field of epilepsy with over 25 years working in the field. Look it up, even on Google. There'll be multiple articles that will admit, yeah, there seems to be something to the moon in epilepsy now. Who knows? Go figure. But we should just listen to the critics whenever they criticize the Bible because they know everything, right? I want you to notice supernatural powers. Beloved, our scripture is the Word of God. It shows us that Jesus was able to cast out demons. He did that. He triumphed over Satan in a very significant way. And we are still harassed and we are still tempted and we are still accused and demons can afflict us and paralyze us and so forth. But no demon can possess a Christian because the Holy Spirit's in you. Greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. These supernatural powers are real. We need to be aware of them, Scripture says, but we do not fear them. And so secondly, I want you to notice the powerless disciples. Notice the powerless disciples. Verse 16 says, "I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him." Now this is interesting. Because Jesus had given the disciples power over the demons. He did this back in Matthew chapter 10. Verse 1 says, "When he had called his 12 disciples to him," listen, "he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease." So Jesus gave the 12 this ability, that they would go out and cast out demons and heal the sick and cleanse the lepers. And they did it. One of the Gospels say that when they come back to Jesus, they say, "Even the demons are subject to us in your name. Your name has power over them," because they knew they had not. There's no power in the natural over these supernatural beings. But now for the first time in Scripture, really the only time, they're not able to cast out a demon. Jesus gave them the ability to cast out demons and they can't this time. And Jesus faults them for it. Look at it in verse 17. "Jesus answered and said, 'O faithless and perverse generation, crooked generation, how long shall I be with you?'" I like some translations that say, "How long shall I put up with you?" You know, we all feel like that sometimes, right? Oh, I have to put up with this abuse or this horrible situation. And we see that in particular, I think, when it comes to sin. I remember talking to an older minister who talked about how he was ready for the Lord to call him home. He had been a minister for many years. And he said, you know, you just get sin weary when you go and you minister to people who are just involved in so many sins, and you just do this day in and day out. And by the end of this particular man's career, he was just weary. Because it's a wearisome thing to be in the midst of great evil and great sin and to try to bring people from it. It's hard. It wears on you. Can you imagine what it was like for Jesus? You and I have sinned, so it's never that unrelatable, right? No matter what situation I'm in, even if I'm in a situation where I'm ministering to people who are involved in sins I've never been tempted to, I have sins. I have sins that weary other people. Ask her. I weary my poor wife sometimes with my sin. Well, we all do that. And because of that, we ought to be able to put up with a lot because we recognize that we're causing someone to put up with us. Could you imagine what it was like for Christ, who is sinless? never sinned, and he sees the sin in us so much more. What a wearisome thing that was. What it must have been, and how Christ here just cries out with this, in this human frustration, as it were. How long shall I have to put up with this? This crooked generation, this perverse, this faithless generation. Now, obviously, somewhat of a hyperbole there. Some people believed a little. He did have some disciples, but he's critiquing all of them here. Matthew Henry says this, quote, "The faithlessness and the perverseness of those who enjoy the means of grace are a great grief to the Lord Jesus." That's his quote. A great grief to him. The Bible talks about our grieving the Holy Spirit. Only the believer grieves the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. And we can do that. Why couldn't they cast it out? That's the question. Well, we don't have to guess. Scripture explicitly tells us the answer. The disciples come to Jesus. Why could we not cast it out? Verse 20, because of your unbelief. Now, if you have a critical text translation like the ESV, it'll say because of your little faith. It's a pretty weak witness, by the way, for the critical text there. And it's a very strong witness for the majority. What I mean is, if you look in the critical apparatus, you'll only see a few manuscripts, just a handful in the critical text, that have little faith. You'll see a ton, four lines worth, in the majority text for unbelief. And it certainly seems to be that way. That it is unbelief. Because Jesus' whole example is, if you have the tiniest faith, the mustard seed faith, little faith, you could do anything. You could move the mountains, as it were. What is faith? Is faith some kind of power we can tap into? Can make things happen. Well, I wonder if I say to that mountain, if I really make myself believe it, move. Wonder if it will. I'll really try. Okay, I believe that mountain's going to move. I believe. Is that what faith is? I'm going to drum up this belief that my words will come to pass. If I say it, it'll happen. Is that what Jesus is communicating to us here? No. No, that's not the case. That's not what faith is. Faith is not a power. Do you realize there's no power in your faith at all? None? Faith is just believing something. You might be in a situation where you should believe something. You might be in a situation where you shouldn't believe something. But there's no power in that. Your faith can't make anything happen. Even faith in God. We should believe in God. He is real. The Bible says the demons believe. You think there's any power in that? There's no power in our faith. It's the object of our faith. It's the one in whom we believe that has the power. And he has the power to do whatever he says he will do. And our duty is to believe that he will do what he says he will do. And this is why the disciples are rebuked. Because Jesus told them to cast out demons. And they had the ability to do that. But in this particular case, they don't believe. Jesus says it's because of your unbelief. Even the critical text, little faith. Okay, so you don't have enough. It was a lack of faith. That's why they were not able to cast out the demons. Why do you think they doubted? Why do we doubt? Why do we doubt God sometimes? God says something. We know he's God. And then we wrestle with it. What happens? Well, we see things in the world. We experience things in the world. And then we begin to question. Is God right? God tells Eve. God tells Adam. And Adam must have communicated it to Eve because she knows, right? If the day you eat from that tree, you'll die. Satan tells her, you won't die. Why? You'll be like God. Something happens in the world and she begins to question God's word. The tree does look good after all. It seems like it would make me wise. And suddenly now God's word is not trustworthy. Think of Peter. When he says to Jesus is walking on the water. We saw this, remember, back in chapter 9, I believe. Maybe chapter 8, one of those two. Jesus is walking on the water. And Peter says, Lord, command me to come to you on the water. And I will. What's he trusting in? He's trusting in, if Jesus says it, I can do it. That's faith. He doesn't presume to walk on water. He has no ability to walk on water. But if Jesus says, come to me, I know Jesus isn't going to tell me to come and it's going to hurt me. I'm going to die in the water. Therefore, if he says come, I'll be able to come to him. And so when Jesus says come, and that's all he does, say come, Peter gets out of the boat and he's walking on the water. That's faith. Because he believes in Christ's word, therefore it comes to pass. He stakes his life on it. He's walking on the water. And then what happens? He begins to look at the size of the waves and he sees the wind, you know, the effect of the wind driving the water, probably hitting him in the face with spray, and he begins to sink. He doesn't lose all of his faith, or he went all the way under, but he begins to become of little faith and he starts to sink, and Jesus reaches out his hand and he grabs him. That's what happens. We see stuff in the world. What did they see in this particular instance that caused them to doubt Christ? I want you to, if you have a Bible, turn to Mark chapter 9. Do you realize, I've said this before, Mark is the shortest gospel. And yet whenever Mark and Matthew have the same event, Mark usually gives a longer account of it. It's interesting. Even when it's there with Luke, Mark gives the longest. Mark's account of this healing is twice as long as Matthew's. He gives us all kind of details that Matthew doesn't give us. In particular, right after the rebuke that Jesus gives, verse 19, Mark 9, 19, Jesus answered and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Same thing. Mark includes the rebuke. And then this is what we're told. Then they brought him to him. They brought the demon-possessed boy to Jesus. And when he saw him, when the demon-possessed boy saw Jesus, it says immediately the spirit, listen to this, convulsed him. And he fell on the ground and he wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And his father said, from childhood, you can translate it from infancy. And they see this. This amazing display, the power, and it's demonic. It's not just an epileptic seizure, and they knew the difference. And they see this powerful display. The disciples see it, and then the father goes on. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. In other words, whenever the boy was in a dangerous place, when it would be the worst possible time to have a seizure, that's when the demon would make him have a seizure. So he'd be next to the blacksmith or something, and he'd have a seizure and try to, you know, fall on the red-hot anvil. And they'd have to rescue him. Or he'd be next to some rough water or something, or next to the parapet, next to some water, and he'd have a seizure and they would try to throw him into the water. The demon was constantly trying to destroy him. And they see this. And they begin to doubt. Maybe we can't cast this one out, right? They saw this before. Now this is after the boys brought to Jesus, but they would have seen this before. When they tried, and they would have seen it, and they were afraid, and they hear about how long he's been possessed, and whatever it was, they begin to doubt, they don't believe, they're not able to cast it out. You know, beloved, whenever we struggle with faith, whenever we begin to doubt God's word, we really do cut off the blessings and the benefits that we would receive. We do. Because we receive them by faith. John Calvin says this, quote, it is not the Lord that prevents his benefits from flowing to us in large abundance, but that it must be attributed to the narrowness of our faith, that it comes to us, listen to what Calvin says, only in drops, and that frequently we do not even feel a drop because, still Calvin, because unbelief shuts up our hearts. You know, we talk about the triad of enemies of the Christian are the world, the flesh, and the devil. There's really a greater enemy than that. The greatest enemy of the Christian is unbelief. Because as long as you believe, the world, the flesh, and the devil can't do anything to you. You can't be deceived into sin and be brought into harm as long as you believe. It's only when you doubt It's only when we allow ourselves to doubt and then we stray and then we sin and we bring chastening on ourselves or hardship. And yet Calvin goes on to say there's not a single believer in this life who does not experience both. Both the faith of real Christians and the doubt. The doubt of one who is not yet perfected. For we still have that old nature. I want you to notice the rest of what Mark says. Beginning again in verse 22, halfway through. But if you, Jesus, can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Notice how he includes himself in the trauma of his child as any parent would. And then Jesus says these marvelous words. If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. One of the most powerful passages in Scripture, Mark tells us. I mean, do you feel the angst of this father? He wants to believe. He brought the child to Jesus when the disciples couldn't help. He must have some belief. And yet he sees the child and he sees how he's been afflicted. And how can you believe? How can you believe when God has afflicted your child with something like this for years? How can you believe that God is good? That God is going to heal him? When this happens to your child, how can you believe that God cares? How can you trust in a God who would allow this to happen? Well, beloved, you have to believe that he is still good, that he's still sovereign, that there is some good thing in it, that he hasn't forgotten you, that he hasn't forgotten your child. And you have to go to him in that humble spirit of prayer, crying out for mercy and yet submitting to his will. We know Christ allowed the demon to afflict this boy for the purpose of his glory and delivering from it. This father doesn't know that yet because it hasn't happened. But what we should always know, no matter what situation we're in, that our God is good and on our side, and he has us in that situation for some good purpose. And we might not see it in this life, but we have to know that. That he is good, that he is all-powerful, and that he is acting for ultimately our good. And I think we all recognize as Christians that even if something horrible would happen, someone in our family, someone would die, if that's what God would use to bring them to him first, that he would be saved, that child would be saved, that parent would be saved, that spouse would be saved, I think in eternity we would say that was good. That was worth it. In fact, Martin Luther, when one of his children died, I believe he and Katie had six. One died, his daughter, I believe, at 13. And Luther consoled his wife and said, isn't it good that the child that our Lord took from us is the only one whose soul we were not worried for at all? We knew she was one of his. And he saw that as a good thing, that God had clearly saved that child before that child died. This father doubts, and Christ isn't going to heal him if he doubts. If we doubt, we're not going to experience God's blessings. What do we do when we doubt? We do what this man does. We go to him and we confess that doubt. He believes and yet he doubts, so he's like us. And he goes to war against his doubts. I believe, help my unbelief. Only a humble Christian does that. Only someone who really believes does that. If you don't believe, if you're trusting in yourself, you're going to hide your unbelief. You're going to say, oh, I have to believe. I'm there. I'm good. I got it. I believe enough. It's me. And you're going to hide it and deceive yourself from it. And you think you're going to hide it from God and deceive yourself. But this man really hopes in Christ. And therefore he says, I believe, but help me because I still don't. Help me. Help the fact that I don't believe, and yet there was real faith there, or he wouldn't have prayed that prayer. We have to have the honesty to recognize our powerlessness if we're going to see the power of Christ in our lives. And so thirdly, I want you to notice the power of Jesus. Notice the power of Jesus. Obviously, Christ can do anything. That's not the question. It's, will he heal
this boy. Right? Will he do it?
Scripture shows us that we must go to God in faith if we expect Him to move in our lives. But faith is believing in what God has said will come to pass. That's faith. Faith is believing in what God has said will come to pass. And I really can't go to God and say, well, I'm believing for this job if I don't know that I'm going to get the job. God hasn't spoken to me. Ray, you're going to get this job. Okay, now I'm believing for the job. I mean, we do that all the time, or maybe you know people who do that all the time. Oh, I'm really believing God for healing. Unless you're a prophet, He hasn't told you you're going to be healed. So you can pray for a healing. We can pray for a job. We can pray for these things, but I can't know for sure exactly in this situation that this is going to happen. God's going to act for my good, but maybe, and certainly one day, acting for my good is going to take me out of this world. Because something's going to kill me. And that too will be for my good if I'm a believer. And so we can't get caught up in thinking that faith somehow is always getting what we think is the right thing. And I'm just going to believe God enough for it. I'm going to believe God enough for the success of my business. I'm going to believe God enough that I'd get a good grade on this test. I'm going to believe God enough that He gives me the perfect spouse. I got that one. She, though, she didn't get the same thing. So you can't make reality happen with faith. That's not what faith is. Faith is to believe what God has said will come to pass. And it's a great insult to doubt God. It's one of the greatest ways we can insult Him. We who are His children, can you imagine? Let me give you an example. You're talking with your spouse on the phone. You're both at work, and she says, you know what, I'm going to stop on the way home and buy some steaks for supper, and we'll grill some steaks on the grill. And you say, oh, that sounds great. And so you go home, and on your way home, you stop and you buy some steaks, and you walk in the house, and you have some steaks, and your wife says, what are you doing? Why did you buy steaks? I told you I would buy steaks. And you say, yeah, I know you said that, but I didn't believe you. You see how insulting unbelief is? And yet your spouse can forget things. Your spouse can make mistakes. God never does. How could we disbelieve Him? How could we doubt His word? How could we question it at all? He's infallible. He's all powerful. He is all good. No matter what the situation is, no matter how bad it looks, how could we question Him? How could we doubt Him? Oh, faith is not some power we muster up for some random thing. It's believing what God has said will come to pass. I believe in your word, and I'm able to do things. Now, when God promises amazing things and you believe, you can do amazing things. And we see that throughout Scripture, right? Sarah was able to conceive by faith, Scripture says, when she was past the age of conception. Noah built an ark by faith. This great boat that was able to hold all of these animals, all the things that they were done by faith, they believed because God spoke and said, do this. And if they believed, they did it and they were able to do it. And that's what this passage about the mountain is about. It's not that you can make things happen in this world. But it's that even if there is something so enormous in your way, if God says to do this, if you believe in Him, you'll be able to do it. In fact, this moving mountains was a proverbial saying even in their day. We know this all the way back from Zechariah chapter 4. Remember in the book of Zechariah, the Lord is telling Zerubbabel, you're going to build the second temple. And Zerubbabel had all these obstacles. The people in the land, there were laws, local laws against him. Wasn't sure about the emperor changing his mind at times. So many things stood in his way. And the prophet says to Zerubbabel, in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. It's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. That's what it means. This is what Christ means when He tells us through the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can't bench press a Cadillac. I can't walk on water. I can't fly. But anything that Christ tells me to do, I can do. Anything that Christ would require me to do in order to live the Christian life, I can do. I can obey Him. I can resist temptation. I can be sanctified. I can persevere through the most difficult situation if I believe in Christ, because He's told me that He will keep me to the end. And He's told me that I am His and that I can prevail. I can prevail, in fact, over every temptation. And I can obey Him in every situation. Do you believe that? In every situation, you can resist temptation and obey. Do you believe that? When I was down at seminary, one of the things I got to do at seminary was substitute in a couple of classes by R.C. Sproul. And so I was able to go down to Knox Seminary in the year 2000. He was an adjunct professor at Knox, which was in Palm Beach. So I had to suffer for the Lord while I was down there as well. But I was able to go down in September for a week, and then again in November. That's the way R.C. did it. So in the year 2000, I went down. You get all your assignments months before, and so you do all the reading. You go down for a week, 3 hours in the morning, 3 hours in the evening, R.C. lecture for 6 days. It was great. It was wonderful. It was everything that you would think it was if you admired and had you know, one of your mentors like Sproul was to me. And then again in November, after you get all the assignments and papers and you work on those, then you go back down in November, 3 hours in the morning, 3 hours in the evening, apologetics and justification. What else would you want to study from Sproul? And then you get your final the final exam proctored back at your own seminary. But one time R.C. was talking about this very point, and he says basically what I just said, that if you're a Christian, you can repent, you can believe, you can obey in every situation. You can resist temptation in every situation. You can always do it. You have the grace now as a Christian. He said, how many of you believe that? That you can never, you always have the grace. And nobody raised their hand. And I looked around and I put my hand up. He goes, why do you believe that? I wasn't expecting that. So I quickly sort of stumbled through my memory of 1 Corinthians 10:13, which I knew said something like, well, 1 Corinthians 10 says something like, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man, and God, who is faithful, will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape so that you will be able to endure it. And R.C. walked across the room. And he said, I'm with Ray. He pointed at me. It's the only time you ever got my name right in 2 weeks of class. Beloved, if you're a Christian, you can believe. You have faith. You can do what God has said to do. This is why the disciples were at fault. Christ's power was available to them to live the Christian life and do what He had called them to do, which in their case was supernatural healings and the casting out of demons. And so I want you to notice, fourthly and lastly, the power of ordinary means. I want you to notice the power of ordinary means. If you're a Christian, God has given you faith, and you are responsible. You are able to grow in that faith. You must grow in that faith. And you are the ones who have to take use of those means and make a proper use of them. I think we see this in this text in verse 21. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Now, again, if you have a critical text, it won't have this verse. It's a very strong witness in the majority text, but let me even make it simpler for you. If you would go back to Mark chapter 9, his account of this passage, verse 29 says, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting, and that's in all the manuscripts. So whether or not it's in Matthew, we know Jesus said, this kind can only come out by prayer. Fasting, even in Mark, is not in the critical text. A very strong witness for it. And clearly, as Calvin says, fasting's for the purpose of prayer. Fasting is importunate prayer. That's what we do when we seriously pray. We fast. Matthew Henry and all the Puritans talk about this. But listen to this great quote from Matthew Henry. Quote, fasting and prayer are proper means for the bringing down of Satan's power against us and the fetching in of the divine power to our assistance. Listen, fasting is of use to put an edge upon prayer. Think of a sword. It is an evidence, an instance of humiliation which is necessary in prayer and is a means of mortifying some corrupt habits and of disposing the body to serve the soul in prayer. God has given us means, and we are to use those means. And that's how we grow in grace, and that's how we grow in faith. And this kind would only come out by prayer. Now again, this isn't something you just muster up, right? Dear Lord, please cast out this demon. Amen. That's my 7-word prayer, Lord. It should be good now. Now, we know Jesus didn't mean that. Go back and say a couple of words and everything will work. They had to have been prepared by disciplined prayer, by a life of prayer, that they would have this kind of faith that would be strong, that would be able to persevere in that situation. It only happens by those who are strong in the faith. And you get strong, Jesus is saying, by a prayer life that's diligent, that's consistent, that's sincere. We have to be a praying people if we're going to be a believing people. That's what Scripture is telling us. We have to spend time with God if we're going to believe what He says. And our only way to do that is prayer. They thought being with Jesus was enough. Even they were called to pray. Jesus Himself, before the Transfiguration, remember I showed you last time in one of the other Gospels, He's praying before He even shows His own glory. He who had all power prays before He would act in any way. And so also we must pray. We must pray to make a proper use of the means of grace. You know, Pastor Appleton talked about a second communion service we're going to have in the evening. We're glad that we can do that. But I have to say my first concern when I hear that is, I hope people don't think that somehow that's going to sanctify them. And trust in the outward. Oh, I'm going to be twice as sanctified because I'm going to have communion twice a month. It doesn't work that way. You don't trust in the outward. You don't trust in the motions. How do the sacraments benefit us? Not by frequency. By faith. We have to believe in what those words are saying. That sign and seal is supposed to point us to Christ again. That we would believe. Not that we've eaten twice. Then we're trusting in ourselves. I grew up in a church that had communion every week. Believe me. Sacramentalism is real. People trust in that thing. Oh, I've done this now. I'm good to go. It's got to point you to Christ. Will it benefit you more? Yes, if it points you to Christ and you believe. But don't think Satan's not going to try to use that against you and say, oh, you've eaten now. Again, you're twice as good as you used to be. In every opportunity to serve God, Satan sees an opportunity to deceive and lead you away. We've got to make the proper use of means, beloved. The proper use of means. And I think Jesus, again, is pointing to prayer. Prayer underlies all of our means, all of our warfare, all of our resisting Satan. The Bible tells us to resist him steadfast in the faith. What if you don't? Well, then he's going to have his way with you. You're responsible to be steadfast in the faith. It's only resist the devil and he will flee. It doesn't matter what you do because God's decreed everything and he will flee. I think sometimes as Calvinists, we can just use our concept of God's sovereignty to get out from under duty and responsibility. And that is not Calvinist. That's hyper-Calvinist. And there is no one who is more against that than Calvin. Read Calvin sometimes. People who use that, who think that they're not responsible now because, you know, they're predestined. It's like they've not read a word of Calvin. Calvin will tell you straight up, if you think that way, that's a prima facie evidence that you're not one of the elect. Because the elect don't think that way. Oh, beloved, we have to make a use of grace. God has saved you. He's given you His Spirit. Now you have to be active and walk in that. And we do that daily, growing in faith. And it's by faith that we receive the benefits of Christ. We don't receive them any other way. Even the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, it's through our faith as we believe what that sign is saying. That's how we benefit. It doesn't matter what we do in the flesh, it matters that we believe what God is saying to us. It doesn't matter how you feel in the flesh. It doesn't matter how wealthy you are. It doesn't matter how healthy you are. It doesn't matter. It matters what God says and that you would believe it. And that's how we benefit. Let me close with this. We're told in our warfare against Satan to put on the whole armor of God. You all know the passage, right? Ephesians 6. And you can think about that, right? The helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the girdle of truth, the sandals of the gospel of peace, right? What am I missing? The sword of the Spirit, the shield of faith, And I've seen ministers talk about, well, what you're supposed to do is you're supposed to sit and visualize all of those things and you're putting them on. You know, take a couple of minutes each day. Or just think about each one of those things. Okay, salvation, I'm saved, and maybe confess that. And that's how you do this. And I think what happens is we read that part and we stop there and we don't go to the verse that really ends the section, which is Ephesians 6:18. Verse 11 starts it off. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The devil still is active. We do have to be aware. We do need God's power to be able to escape him. How do we get that? The last verse of the section. Verse 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. This kind comes out only by prayer and fasting. That's not supernatural exorcism anymore. Do you see how Jesus is transitioning? This isn't about how Jesus gave the disciples power to exorcise demons and that testified to the fact that they brought his word. Okay, that doesn't happen anymore. This is about us living. This is about ongoing sanctification and growth and grace. This kind only comes out by what we can do. I can't raise the dead and cleanse lepers, but I can pray. And Jesus said, this kind only comes out by prayer. He's talking to us that we're going to need to live this way. That this is what it means. This is how we grow in grace. And that this kind, it seems to be the case, was something that only those who really believed could do. And they needed more than being given supernatural powers, which they had. They needed to believe. And beloved, that's how you and I grow in this age. We're not given the ability to move a mountain literally. If God tells you, say to that mountain, move, it will literally happen. Short of that, if we trust in God, no matter what comes our way, we will be able to do what God says. And we will benefit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you, Lord God, that you show us that it's by ordinary means that your power comes into our lives. Power not just against the flesh, power not just against the world, but power to resist and even vanquish Satan himself. That if we just draw near to you in a regular way, ordinarily, just spending time with you each day in prayer, we will grow stronger in our faith. And we will be able to live the Christian life and not be deceived and not be led astray. And not be led into temptation. And so, Father, have mercy on us. Help us. Help us to be a praying people because we're not looking to our works. We're looking to Jesus. Help us to be a believing people who don't look to their faith, but who look to the object of their faith, Jesus, who proved himself to be the Son of God. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.